Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 25. Well, we have reached a bittersweet moment in the book of Hebrews as we've come to the end. The title of the sermon this morning is Benediction and Closing. Benediction and closing. Benediction. What is a benediction? If you look down at your bulletin, you see it's near the end of our order of service. It takes place when the pastor raises his hands and pronounces a blessing upon the congregation, and it's typically from Scripture. Webster's dictionary defines benediction as, one, an act of blessing, and two, a blessing, an expression of blessing, prayer, or kind wishes in favor of any person or thing, a solemn or affectionate invocation of happiness, specifically the short prayer which closes public worship. As you know, one of the more famous benedictions in Scripture comes from the book of Numbers. And God is instructed Aaron and those who would minister to God's people in how to bless his people. Numbers 6, verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." And so it is a pronouncement of blessing from God on his people, puts his name on them. It marks them out. And so as we bring our study of the book of Hebrews to a close, we find here a benediction, a closing blessing. And so if we find this practice from the Old Testament in the New Testament, it's important for us to understand what this is about, why we, the church, would continue this practice in our time. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear from you through the preaching of your word. I pray, God, through the Holy Spirit, you would be able to help us to understand, help us to comprehend, and help us to be obedient to your word, Lord. Help us to submit to you and to the teaching of your word. And we ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the final chapter of Hebrews, our author he's still concerned to guard against apostasy, and he writes to the church wanting them to put their faith into action by letting brotherly love continue with hospitality, by remembering those who were mistreated and imprisoned for the sake of Christ, by honoring marriage, by warning against the love of money, and to be content, trusting in God. He calls on them to remember their leaders, to mimic their faith, again, to guard against false teaching. He desires that they would obey and submit to their local leaders, that they might minister and serve with joy and not in grief. He then made known his personal plea for their prayer, his desire to return to them as soon as possible. And now he turns to pray for them. This is what the benediction is in verses 20 and 21. It is a prayer of blessing. But who is blessing who? Earlier we noted that God's instructions to Moses and Aaron and how they were to bless God's people. Thus you shall bless the people of God. So evidently the Lord's ministers are involved in the blessing of his people. And yet while ministers serve in this manner, they are the instruments which God chooses to bestow his blessings onto his people. So make no mistake, it is God who clearly is the active agent of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so it is the case here with the benediction in Hebrews. The benediction prayer opens, verse 20, "Now may the God of peace." And surely our writer, he is praying this blessing, but he's doing so in accordance with the true source from whom all the blessings flow, the God of peace. We acknowledge this as a people, as a congregation, when we close our services singing the opening line of the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And so it is God who blesses his people. But notice his title, the God of peace. God is a God who dispenses peace to his people, who makes peace with his people. What a glorious and great blessing that is. He is not at war with his creatures. That is those that he has saved and reconciled unto himself. Even while we were dead in our sins, Jesus died to take away our sins, to atone for them, so that by repenting our sins and turning to him in faith, we who were once alienated from God have been brought near. Ephesians 2, verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's you and me. We were hostile to God before we were saved. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. that is, Jews and Gentiles. But do you understand? We were hostile to God before he preached peace to us. He is the God of peace. This is not man's work. This is God's work. God did this on our behalf. It is his power, his ability to save, his mercy, his love, his grace. And he did this to reconcile and give peace to those who were at war with him. Those who were at enmity with him. And for us who are believers, now we can say, we have peace with God. Romans 4, 7, 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You see, we were never neutral before God. We were once his enemies. But now God has made peace with us. What a blessed thought. Are you that blessed man? Are you that blessed woman who God does not hold accountable for our sins? This God of peace displayed his power in verse 20. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. Again, God did not make peace with you because you were smart enough, because you were pretty enough, because you were successful enough, or anything else about you. He did not need you. Man, that hurts. That cuts against our flesh. God does not need us. On the contrary, we need him. We need him. He made peace with us because we could not be reconciled of ourselves. We were sinful beings under the justful wrath of God, and left to ourselves, we were doomed. So our God of peace sent his Son to make the way of reconciliation. He paid the life debt that we owed. Life debt we could never pay. Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood. He was crucified, died on the cross. An innocent man died in the place of the guilty. In my place. In your place. No, an innocent man died on the cross for those who hated him. An innocent man died on the cross for those who were at war with him. You see this? Nothing that we could have done would make that right. He was the spotless Lamb of God, slain for the salvation of the people, and he offered himself as our high priest, and his offering was accepted once for all. Hebrews 10, 9 and 10 says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And he displays his power by raising Jesus back to life from the grave on the third day. Jesus is alive. God, the God of peace, raised Jesus back to life. Galatians 1 says, Paul, an apostle not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The God of peace is the God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, right? 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The God of peace is the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Right? Right. John 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. The God of peace, Jesus, raised himself to life. Right? So who was it? Who raised Jesus? Father? Son? Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is yes. Yes, God, the one true triune living God, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead. And we're now told that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. His sheep are those he died for, those he spilled his blood for. And it is his blood which is the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the eternal covenant. It was prophesied in Zechariah. Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. There's God's power, the God of peace. It was prophesied in Isaiah 54. We read it in our reading earlier. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall never depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. That is the eternal covenant. Each time we celebrate the Lord's table together, we are reminded of Jesus' blood of the eternal covenant. 1 Corinthians 11, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And also Matthew 26, as he took a cup, he gave thanks, giving it to them. He said, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so when we say the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, it is a means of blessing, just as in the benediction. And so who is blessing who? Well, the minister is blessing God's people, but ultimately it is God, the God of peace, who gives his blessing to his people. And as his people, we are to seek his blessings and readily accept them from his divine hand, providence. Next, we move to understanding the purpose of the benediction. God blesses his people, but for what reason? To what end? Well, there are two reasons we can decipher from verse 21. To equip you with everything good that you may do his will, and working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So reason number one is that we will do God's will. We need God's blessing. We need his peace so that we will be equipped to do his will. In Hebrews 11:6, we know that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God must do that work of conversion. We must be saved in order to follow God and to do his will. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, what is God's will for your life? God's will is our sanctification, the sanctification for the work. Sanctification for the church. And so, too, here's the second reason given to us, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. We know that without faith, no one can please God, so unbelievers cannot become more sanctified or walk in holiness. Sanctification follows conversion. It is God who works holiness in each of your lives through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is for us. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. You see that? Progressive sanctification. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand. And solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Your sanctification. That you would do this more and more. God's will also is that we will worship him. Worship him with rejoicing, with prayer, giving thanks in all circumstances, and in holiness. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Again, sanctification. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. We need God's help to walk in holiness. Do we not? Yes. And just as we heard the benediction at the end of 1 Thessalonians there, the God of peace is at work to equip you for everything good, to do his will and pleasing what is in sight. That's verse 21. Everything good. Well, when things go wrong, things happen to you that you would rather not happen. Remember, God is at work. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God is the one who equips you to do good works. Jesus taught his disciples to ask God in the authority of his name for such good things. John 15, verse 16 and 17, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. In John 14, Jesus says to ask him, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, of course, this scripture's been twisted, right? We know people in the health and wealth prosperity gospel have twisted this scripture to mean whatever they want. That's not what Jesus is saying. He said he will do it to glorify his Father's name. That is holiness. That is sanctification. To glory, to glorify God's name. Would you like to be able to pray better? Have you asked God? Do you desire to glorify God more through your prayers? Ask him. Do you desire to be better equipped to speak your faith to others? Ask him. Do you desire to be able to defend your faith? Ask him. Do you desire to walk in holiness and to defeat the sin that plagues you? Ask him. You see, this formula is not rocket science. And yet, what holds us back from talking to God and asking him for these good things? To glorify him. What's getting in the way of us pursuing God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind? Brothers and sisters, ask him. Following this benediction, then, is a brief doxology or worship. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God alone is worthy of worship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are to be worshipped. Glory is to be ascribed to God. It is proper, it is called for, it is necessary. In the book of Revelation, we get a glimpse of the worship taking place in heaven. Revelation 5, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. We are God's people. We have been shown so much love, such great mercy to be reconciled to our Maker who saved us from the curse of sin. How can we not praise Him? How can we not worship Him? There was worship of Christ happening. And I think it was getting a little bit too loud. And it was kind of annoying some people. In Luke 19, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Baptists in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're getting a little too noisy." No, it says some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus' response was, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." You know, it's okay to worship and rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. It is okay. I grew up in a small church, kind of like this. It was small, but a bit more lively. During the sermon, there would be the regular amens, but every so often there was a "Gloria a Dios" translation. Glory to God. It was "Hallelujah" translated. Hallelujah. God's praise is ringing out loud. It was such an encouragement to the body. At least it would wake up some people. Say if there was ever a sleepy boy in the front pew. Church, if worship is loud in heaven, why is it not loud here? What are we so afraid of? May our hearts overflow with praise due to God alone. I don't want to hear the stones cry out, but the fervent praise of God's people glorifying God for who He is and the great things He's done in your lives. he is worthy of that. Finally, as we come to the last verses, he shares with them on a personal level. He first makes a personal appeal to them. Verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. He's had to deal with the church on a number of issues, but it is with a shepherd's heart, a loving hand of instruction, discipline, and exhortation. But there could have been more. This is kind of like a merciful reprieve, you know, just like when the preacher's, maybe a certain pastor, winds down his sermon by saying, well, much more could be said on this subject, and the congregation, in one accord, lets out a collective sigh of relief. Hallelujah. Praise God. So our writer is wrapping up. And he gives them hope. Indeed, the letter is full of challenges. But he expects they would be able to endure it. They will be able to learn from it. They will have their faith increased. That they will avoid turning away from the grace of Christianity and falling back into the works of the law. That they will keep alert against false teachers, and that they will follow their leaders. In verse 23, he gives them a bit of good news. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. This might be Paul's Timothy or not, but either way, the writer and this Timothy are known to the church. It may be that they were aware of Timothy's imprisonment and had been praying for his release. So then here would be news of an answer to their prayers. And then we have the final greetings, typical of many New Testament letters, to close in verse 22-24, greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy send you greetings. So brotherly love extends to the church global. There's an exchange of greetings from one church to another. It may be that he's writing from Italy, or more likely that there were brethren who fled Italy from persecution and formed a church in a different place. And then lastly, verse 25, grace be with all of you. Amen. We all need God's grace. Whoever we are, wherever we are, we need his grace. When things are going well, we need his grace. When things are falling apart, we need his grace. When your kids are running around half naked and the house looks like a nuclear bomb went off, we need his grace. When your kids grow up and start driving your car, we need his grace. When your daughter wants to start dating, we need his grace. When you feel all alone, we need his grace. When you're under attack for the sake of Christ, we need his grace. O God of peace, we need your grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to our church through this book. And we pray, Lord, that we have been able to grow and to bear fruit as you have spoken to us. We thank you that you are our God of peace. That we have been reconciled to you through the blood of Christ. That we are saved under the new covenant, the covenant of grace that your Son died on the cross, spilled his blood to atone for our sins. We are grateful for what you've done for us. We are grateful that even in our daily lives, you meet our needs. You bless your people. And so, Lord, we are thankful. We are grateful. Even as we have many brothers and sisters who are going through trials and suffering, we pray, Lord, that we would be able to glorify you by ministering unto them, by loving them with a brotherly love that continues as you have called us to. We thank you for the leadership of this church that you have given us. We pray, God, that we would continue to glorify you as we serve you and love one another. And so we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.